Ladies and gentlemen, and retreatants, Father Philip is still stuck in the confessional. So great is the piety or the sinfulness of the people who have come on the retreat. So Father Sebastian and I thought we would begin without him. And some of you have been so good as to put into the little box in the main hall a number of fascinating questions which Father Philip has with him. And
you didn't go in the box all that time.
No, we just started. And in case he can't find the first one, I think I can remember more or less what it was. It was that in Christianity there doesn't seem to be much place for humour. The Gospels are rather serious, a lot of the saints seem to be rather serious people, and possibly our own attempts at humour are a kind of evasion of responsibility. And so Father Sebastian, I think, might be willing to say something about whether there is any humour in Christianity and in the Gospels.
Well, to begin with, there's a very good book on that by an American minister called Elton Trueblood. It's called The Humour of Christ. And he got the idea of writing the book when he was telling his son gospel stories, and the little boy, suddenly was convulsed with mirth, and he discovered that what the boy was laughing at was the absurd idea of having a bean in your eye. And then they gave him a clue, and there is a sense of the absurd all over the place, the Gospels, very hyperbolic kind of daily. There's lots of evidence for that. But I think what's most important, you see, what's most important is that just as beauty is in the eye of the beholder, so what we think is in the gospel and what we think isn't in the gospel is not, it simply reflects the way people read a holy religious text. It's not the gospel's fault. We project like anything. We project all our miseries and our guilt and all the stuff in us onto sacred texts. They don't get a look in. You know? So we want that. That's what I think about that.
Give us a joke.
Well, one of the things that struck me recently is that, of course, no joke will really stand being read solemnly and liturgically and repeatedly day after day, year after year. So it is hard to spot jokes in the Gospels. But I noticed one, at least it made me laugh the other day, where our Lord is saying that we should be careful who we invite to our banquets. And he says that we should invite the poor and the sick and so on, not the rich and the influential, for fear that they invite you back again. Which I'm sure is a joke.
I would like to, I was trying to remember it, I hope I can get it, a poem of my grandfather's. Lord, I hear the people say that on thine awful judgment day, I most certainly will stand with the rest on thy left hand. And when the awful anthem floats from the nonconformist throats, give me, Lord, a place apart. Laughter kept me clean of heart.
What was number two?
Number two is transubstantiation.
Number two is transubstantiation. Yes, here we are. Could you offer an update on transubstantiation? Is the Thomist expression of this the only or best, most viable one? Or Is there a more modern formulation and expression of this mystery? Mm. And now Dr. Moore.
Well, I think the word transubstantiation is an ugly neologism created by, well, was it Aquinas' word? Anyhow, the point of the neologism, especially as Aquinas used it, is to warn you that this, the change that happens in the Eucharist ain't like anything else at all.
Yeah.
So he's telling you, if you're thinking of bread turning into someone's body, you've got it wrong. That's the point. It's absolutely unique. It stands alone. I remember a young Dominican, fresh from Aquinas and theology and all that lovely stuff, preached a sermon on Aquinas' doctrine of the Eucharist. And afterwards, he heard an old lady say to her friend, "The man's a black Protestant." The point was that Aquinas' doctrine of Eucharist is enormously subtle and deeply, profoundly faithful too. But he says charming things like, you see, it's not a local presence. It's not local. It's substantial. And substantial is much more serious than local. But what exactly it means, not so obvious, you know. But of course, the real mystery of the Eucharist, the real presence, the real nearly unbelievable thing is that God is human, we eat him and drink him, and a part of it, and that he becomes the convivium, the banquet of the church. This is a staggering belief, you see, and the actual how is rather in the pernickety order, how it comes about. How the bread gets to be, they say, okay, it's important, but the really important thing is what, it's important, it's not so much how the bread gets there, as how God gets to the bread, as it were, that way around. Lots more to say about all that.
I'm going to be coldly philosophical on this question. We are talking here in Aristotelian terms. And Aristotle was my special subject when I was at Cambridge, where I went under obedience. And Aristotle had a whole series of categories into which he puts reality. He talks about essence and existence. He talks about act and potency. He talks about matter and form. And he also talks about substance and accidents, and this is the one where we get transubstantiation coming in. Now, all this, of course, are Latin terms, so I'm not going to give you the Greek. But substance is that which remains when a thing continues to exist but changes its colour, its shape, its size, like myself. I am different to what I was when I was talking to you last year. A few more hairs have fallen out and teeth have fallen out and I've got thinner, but I've got this swollen foot because I've got gout and I need all the love and sympathy I can get. But the point is that I didn't have gout last week, and that is a new accident that has occurred in me. But the substantial Philip Jebb is still here, remaining, standing underneath, lurking. Now, we are all perfectly well aware of the change of the accidents, and we are used to change of form, and we will talk about transformation when a seed becomes a flower. It's the same thing, but it's changing its form. Now, in this one case, as Father Sebastian has pointed out, this is the unique one. The accidents remain so that it looks like bread, tastes like bread, weighs exactly the same. There are no changes in that way, but the substance underneath has changed. Now that is St. Thomas's way of explaining in Aristotelian terms what happens. But the thing is that it is now no longer bread, it is the body of Christ. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. More or less, yeah. we talk about the real presence. So there, if people say, you Catholics have to believe in transubstantiation, no, you don't have to believe in transubstantiation. That is an Aristotelian philosophical explanation of the real presence, which you do have to believe in. I'm now going to hand over to the new young theologian who is hot foot from such things and will be able to put us onto the new modern formulation expression of the mystery.
Well, I'm afraid it's not all that new, but I think the last time we had a pronouncement from Rome on transubstantiation, we were reminded that it is a very good analogy of what happens when the bread becomes the body of Christ. It isn't an objective scientific explanation, because most scientists, of course, don't now adhere to Aristotelian explanations of anything. But I think I would reiterate Father Sebastian's point about the uniqueness of this change that occurs. And maybe it was so particularly interesting in the medieval period, when communion became less frequent, people were much more anxious to know what happened to the bread and the wine rather than what happened to themselves. Because, after all, they didn't receive communion all that often, and attending Mass was to venerate the sacred species held up for adoration. But earlier in the Church, they were much more concerned, it seems, with how we ourselves become the body of Christ. And all St. Augustine's preaching is directed towards arising that awareness within us, that the body of Christ is essentially us. And so he says, when you go to communion, the priest will hold up the host before you and say, this is the body of Christ, to which you reply, Amen, which incidentally shows that his liturgy was the same as ours. But then St. Augustine says, equally well, you could say, Ego sum, I am the body of Christ. And I think really, that is what the Church is asking us to reflect upon, how we in our lives become one body with Christ.
Thank you, Edward. Now here is a wide-ranging question. How much can we disagree with the Church's teaching and still get away with it? there is a hierarchy of truths in the Church, and some are of the absolute essence, and without them we are not Christian, we are not Catholic. There are others which are of much less significance, and there are guidelines. If you read the whole of the Catechism from end to end, you will get some ideas about the hierarchy of such values. And you have the Creed, which are a distillation of the Gospels, which are not, well, no, they're more than a distillation of the Gospels. There's no consubstantiality in the Gospels, though there is in the Creed, not the Word. And so getting away with it is not, of course, the way we should be looking at it. Our dear Lord came to this world to show us the truth, to give us the truth, and to give us the way. And Therefore, we are being set free, he says, by being given the truth. And the truth is enunciated and taught by the church, which is why we need a church. We need that body which can conserve and propagate the tradition which was handed by our dear Lord to the apostles. And therefore, it's not a question of getting away with it. It is a question of accepting that truth so that we can find our way in Christ, with Christ, to Christ. How about that? Mm-hmm. Would you like to comment, or would Father Leo like to comment about it?
Well, I would like to say that I hope we can get away with an awful lot, really. Because we are all acutely aware of how awful we can be at times, and we also have in the Gospels the various parables where Jesus shows to how great an extent he forgives. Unimaginable forgiveness comes to us from our Lord. But just in case we want to say, well, in that case, the more we sin, the more opportunity God has to forgive us, St. Paul says, shall we then sin that grace may abound? By no means. We are called to struggle to the best of our ability to do what God wants. And although there are times when we do try to get away with it, we need to be brought up and reminded that this is not how it should be. And now I'm going to say something a bit dangerous, because it's really Father Sebastian's territory, and I expect he'll put me right if I'm wrong on St. Thomas Aquinas. But St. Thomas says somewhere that Christian morality is not about not doing the things that we want to do, which is how it feels to us most of the time, but actually it's about doing the things we really want to do. And that needs some thought. But I think even from our own limited experience, we know that when we follow the allurement of something immediately attractive and sinful, we afterwards feel wretched about it. Whereas when we are given the grace to make an act of charity or something of that kind, which is very demanding, before we can think of all sorts of reasons why we'd rather not do it, but afterwards we feel happiness and liberation. So perhaps that's how we ought to tackle ourselves when we're wondering how much we can get away with.
I think one of the... yes, I want to go on from there. I think one of the worst distortions from which a theology has suffered, and from which our teaching has suffered, and the way it's put across, one of the worst distortions is that desire, eros, is almost exclusively associated with what I would call addictive desire or clinging desire, the desire which is towards sin. Aquinas doesn't see it that way. For him, a desire is absolutely the heart of the whole thing. And of course, my master, Bernard Lonergan, bases everything on desire. You know, the desire to know is the heart of everything. So I think we get a lot of things right if we put desire in its proper place as the heart of the whole thing. so I think that's about all needs to be said. I mean, it's an awful lot. You know. Aquinas' niece, you know, she asked him apparently, it's very, very, very just one of those pious stories, you never know any people, but he was asked by his niece how to become a saint, and he said, you must desire it. And she says, yes, and then what? What following up then? And he said, you must desire it. And then she said, yes, but I know what comes off that. And the third time, he said, well, you must desire it and go on desiring it. You know, it's absolutely essential. And everything, Bernard Lonergan, S.J., a wonderful guy, the best theological mind the church has come up with in this century, without any doubt at all, I think. In his great book, Insight, understands everything in terms of desire. You know, it's enormously important, and it's a key. It unlocks all sorts of gates, you know.
Yes. Set your hearts upon desire, says the cloud of unknowing.
Right, there you are.
Now, fourth question. Dom Lawrence talked movingly of forgiveness in the first discourse of the retreat. When disaster strikes, such as Hillsborough or the Marchioness, etc., I seem prone to make the acceptance of my suffering dependent on finding someone to blame and seeing them punished. Is the other person showing repentance a necessary part of forgiveness?
I think on this matter of forgiveness, we need to be very radical indeed, and to understand that the forgiveness which Jesus demands and commands that we give is impossible, except we let him do it in us. That's what it's all about. Through the resurrection and then the ascending of the Spirit, what actually happens there, is that people, Joseph, ordinary people like you and me, are empowered with the absurd forgiveness that forgave people who are digging nails into his hands and feet. It's a supernatural thing, it's a mysterious thing, and it's a terribly, terribly real thing. And we have to learn to let that happen in us. And it's a regular experience, of course. It doesn't, we're always falling out of it. And we have to get back to it. And that's very humbling and very good. A very holy old nun told me about another nun who had been done something absolutely vicious to her, done her really terrible, terrible damage. And she said to me, you know, Spastor, she said, sometimes, you know, you think you've forgiven the person, and you wake up one morning and you find you haven't. Yeah. Back to square one. But square one is that man on the cross forgiving, and the thing transmitted through the resurrection and the Spirit into our hearts, you know, the capacity to love people the way we are loved in that way. You know, we're always falling short of it, but there it is. That's it. And that's why, you know, one throwaway line of Jesus, when the literal-minded Peter says, well, is it 7 times I must forgive my brother? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Go, don't be stupid.
Another joke. Yes.
Yes.
Do you anything there, my dear father? But I'm about to say, are you going to say something? Yes, I am. Well,
it's amazing how petty-minded I find myself about forgiveness. It seems the most trivial things can emerge as utterly unforgivable. And that's where I find the Our Father particularly difficult, because there's only one condition in the whole of that prayer, and that is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And everything seems, therefore, to depend upon this extremely difficult thing of being forgiving. And so I would entirely endorse what Father Sebastian says about this being an act of God in us. It is way beyond our capacity. But nevertheless, we do see cases where it really does happen, and we are enormously moved by real instances of forgiveness. To that extent, it really touches us, even though we know so often in our own lives we don't get anywhere near those heights. Possibly when one's thinking about disasters, though, one needs to distinguish forgiveness of that kind from the need to get to the bottom of some situation to make sure that whatever was done wrong isn't repeated, because forgiveness of the Christian kind is not an abrogation of responsibility. And I think it may be rather similar to what happens in prisons. In prisons, many Christian people work who are deeply forgiving, but they are also deeply committed to protecting society and to the reform of people who have done wrong. So firmness there, still, it seems to me, can be perfectly compatible with Christian forgiveness, and in fact, Christian forgiveness, as it must be truly and fully human, obviously demands that, and not an abrogation of responsibility.
Thank you.
I think that we need to come back a little bit to the final part of the questions. I don't think either of these have, in their admirable statements, quite touched on, which is it necessary for the wrongdoer to show repentance? And I think that following on what they have said, that we have to, in a Christian sense of forgiveness, take on our Lord's forgiveness. No, we don't, it's not a necessary adjunct, because among other things, as again as our dear Lord said on the cross, they don't know what they're doing, and what they were doing was unspeakably awful, and he was able to forgive it. And then in the Acts of the Apostles we get St. Stephen forgiving those who stoned him to death, and among them Saul, who didn't appear at the time to be sorry for what had happened. He was approving of it, and yet Stephen forgave him, and that then did in the end have that amazing effect upon Saul, so that he could turn and become Christian himself. Certainly, we can't always do it on our own, but we can ask for it, as we do each day in the Our Father. And I think that it's only in the context of prayer, it's only in the context of God's love, that we can think really in terms of this full forgiveness. Of course, it's easy if somebody comes and says, I'm sorry, I've done this, and then you say, all right, I forgive you. But if they don't do that, we still need to forgive, and then it must be in the context of prayer and in Christ taking us over. I don't know whether we should be allowing protests, should we?
Yes, I think we should allow some protests.
Any protests about any that we've had so far, or points that would like to be brought up? We'll go through the ones which were in the book first, in the box first, before we come on to other questions. There are about eight in all. If anyone wants to add anything on that one, or
can I add something?
Yes, of course.
As you used the words of our Lord, his answer to the repentant thief was in the singular. He pardoned him.
Yes.
But he said, thou shalt be with me in paradise, not the one who blasphemed. Now, what do we make of that?
Oh, I think that's very simple. In the first place, it was the good thief who made a real act of faith to which Jesus responded personally, as he had responded personally. He wasn't making a judgment on the other one, who incidentally, presumably, was trying to make a joke of the whole thing anyway, the first thief. I don't think he was being particularly awful or blasphemous on that occasion. He was trying to lighten what was a pretty difficult social situation. I don't think he was damning the bad thief, or the other thief. He was just concentrating on the one to whom he responded. Right, number five. Suffering, which is in a sense follows on from that. Easy to do, well, relatively, but hard to watch. Help. Yes, it can be very hard to see somebody else suffering. But again, I think we have to put a thing like that into the context of the divine, that someone we love, we see suffering, but then God loves that person who is suffering. And God is omnipotent, yes, but he has, of his own free will, of his own choice, limited himself to the circumstances of creation and to our free will and choice, so that we can do such awful things as the crucifixion and the stoning, which are human acts and sinful acts, and yet we see them. We have to see them through God's eyes, and like forgiveness, it seems to me we have to see suffering through God's eyes. Very hard, but not that complicated. I'd have thought that it was relatively simple if we can make that act of faith.
Leo, why don't you take a turn?
I'm numb.
Yes, all right, numb.
Survey. However, I remember being told when I was first preaching that the important thing is not to stop talking. If you lose the thread of your thoughts, but provided words keep on coming out, the chances are nobody will notice.
Now you've given it away.
Well, it certainly is extremely difficult. There are all sorts of little maxims about suffering, which predate Christianity, of course. Aeschylus likes to play around with pathein, mathein. We suffer and we learn, and so on. But what is easy to say is extremely difficult to cope with in experience. And so perhaps it is a time when really it's rather appropriate to be silent. I think it's a topic that's been very effectively explored in Shadowlands, C.S. Lewis's work, which was so ably scripted for the stage and for film. But with Bill Nicholson?
Yes.
Bill
no
Nicholson.
Boy.
No boy. very, very well done also in the Book of Job, I believe. But Job and Shadowlands are about the fact that any explanation of suffering that we give seems to break down, because intellectual formulations are just inadequate to suffering when it happens. So it really does require faith in Christ, who knows suffering and uniquely can help us cope with it.
I've got a further thought if Sebastian is still numb.
No, on the Book of Job, interesting. There's a translation of the Book of Job with a preface by an American author called Stephen Mitchell, worth getting hold of, which is called the Book of Job. It's in poetry. The preface to that translation is the best thing I have seen anywhere on Job. And he makes a wonderful point. He's Jewish, of course, himself, a good scholar, erratic in some ways, but yeah, we'll go to all that. But at the key moment in Job, when God appears out of the whirlwind, Jung doesn't like that moment at all. Jung's comment on that moment is, well, when a man is bruised to and beyond the limit, it really isn't apropos to point out that you can make rhinoceroses, which is what God does. Nevertheless, Jung misses the point there, and Stephen Mitchell gets the point. And nearly all translators miss the point, because they all have Job. Once God has come on strong at him, he says, you know what you're talking about, you know. And according to most translations, Job humbles himself and grovels. And God pulls rank and Job grovels. But Job doesn't grovel. Job says, ah! Job suddenly looks like a Blake etching, you know. He's just overcome with total mystery, you know. And that's not the answer to anything, but it's much better. It makes much better sense than anything else.
That was brilliant. I want to add just one point there, that people often make suffering and evil in the world the main reason why they cannot believe in an all-powerful and loving God. And it seems to me that the answer that we have to give to that, it is indeed a very difficult problem that, but is to say, well, at least God came down and suffered with us and among us and for us, and that we this week are watching the suffering of Jesus, which must at the time when his mother was there at the cross could not have been in any sense her thinking, yes, it's all going to work out all right and there's going to be a resurrection tomorrow. It can't have been like that for Mary. And that what we have to do is to suffer with compassion and in the faith which Jesus, our dear Lord, has given us through his coming and suffering with us. From that follows on, our bad stroke difficult times on earth, a punishment for former sins.
Every time I fly, I feel deeply religious. Especially when there's turbulence. And I say to God, if I get out of this alive, there are a number of things I will put right. I think it is a very basic human reaction to feel that when things are going bad for us, it is a consequence of something that we ourselves have done wrong previously. And indeed, in quite a lot of cases, that may be true. But there are also those cases in the Gospels when people seem to have been very quick to jump to the conclusion that somebody sick or possessed by a demon was somehow responsible for the situation in which he was. And our Lord says on one occasion, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but this is happening that God may be glorified in him. And then Jesus' curing brings about the glorification. And so there are instances of suffering for which the person who is the victim is clearly not responsible. And yet, I suppose, in a very deep way, all suffering and death itself, we are told by the Church, are the consequences of sin in a mysterious way that's not at all easy for us to understand. We have to call it original sin, because God, since he is perfectly good and loving, clearly does not intend our death and our suffering other than as a part of a world he has created which requires freedom. And where there is freedom and interaction between people and their environment, things can go wrong in ways for which individuals may or may not be responsible. And that, I suppose, is an aspect of the Christian mystery, which again is extremely difficult to rationalize, but which nonetheless we do directly experience, and it does seem to make some sense, though we can't explain it fully.
Thank you. When I was a headmaster, a phrase I don't often use, the bursar, new lay bursar, came to me on a Monday morning with a whole list of ghastly things that had happened over the weekend. And he said, why is it that every Monday I have to cope with these broken doors and these messes and all these things that go wrong? And I said, oh, that is the consequence of original sin. And he said, thank you, Father. That's made life much easier. And it is perhaps just worth putting out the warning that Charles Wesley founded Kingswood School with the avowed object of eradicating the consequences of original sin, and it took him 3 years to come to his senses. Perhaps, yes. Anything you want to say?
I just think of Julian of Norwich saying, sin is behovely, but all shall be well. It's something, it's a big perspective. It's so wonderful when, for a saint and a mystic and a poet and a woman, yes, of course. yes. When the big picture comes through, the big picture, you know, the big perspective, which we don't normally live in at all, but that is so terrific. Of course, in that perspective, everything is different. In that sort of perspective, a person can thank God for ghastly things that have happened as a result of mistakes and sins, because there's been a reorientation and life has begun, you know, real life has begun. Most of our religious, I think all our difficulties with belief are the very appropriate difficulties of trying to make sense of a thing in the smaller perspective that we live in. But occasionally we get the big picture comes through. Of course, you could use a cop-out. Thank God for Aquinas, who deal with all the pernickety stuff one by one, you know, to show it can be done. You know, but
The sadness of the death of those we love is bearable because we know that through God's mercy we will meet again in heaven. But suppose we don't. Suppose through his mercy we are saved, but not someone we deeply love on earth. Have we an inkling of how God will comfort us for our loss, permanent loss, of those we love? Now, I'm going to start on this one. No, we haven't got an inkling of how God will comfort us. Paul says we haven't got an inkling of what heaven is like, though personally I think that ecstasy is probably the nearest we get to it in this life. But we in heaven, not having the presence of someone we love. God loves that person and has loved that person from all eternity with the greatest love possible, far more love than we have. And therefore, however it is that God copes with someone not loving him, which is what heaven is, hell is, we presumably share God's way of coping with that. And that I am confident to leave it, but I can't say more. But would either of my companions like to say something?
I can't say anything more adequate. Friends of Father Mark will remember that this was a problem that exercised him particularly, and in fact he had completed a book on hell typed in his rather erratic style on his typewriter, which he sent around to a lot of publishers who very politely rejected it. But one of the things that worried Father Mark was the way in which some of the more sanguinary Christian writers say that one of the delights of heaven will be hearing the howls of the damned. And I think Father Mark felt that this wasn't quite some downside spirituality, and was inclined to the view that God would eventually sort things out so that there was actually nobody in hell, because although we are obliged to believe that hell exists, Father Mark used to observe, we're not obliged to believe that anybody particular is in it. So that's one way of thinking through it, I suppose.
In the liberal sort of, what you might call theological gossip, Karl Rahner said that he wanted, if he was spared, if he had long enough, to really work that one out and to reach a sort of that kind of happy solution to things, so coherently with the tradition. Incidentally, on that point, of course, Father Mark and Father Iltyd were absolutely at loggerheads, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Iltyd wouldn't have it any
price hell.
Not that Iltyd wanted a hell, he wasn't very hell-minded, but he was big on freedom, which of course is important.
Should we believe that the whole human race is descended from one couple, the Adam and Eve of Genesis, and that the fall was a single historic event, or is it a symbolic representation of original sin as affecting the whole human race? Perhaps as the antiquarian in the society, I might start on that one. I don't think that we have to believe that the whole human race is descended from a single human couple, though St. Paul seems pretty clear on that. But perhaps he also is being symbolic when he says that death came through one man and that we all died because of that. I think that current thinking among paleontologists and the like is to say that if we are not all descended from a single couple, we must have been descended from a very small and connected group, because of genes and all these other things which we blindly believe in because the scientists tell us. Can you play it back? Because I can't remember what I was saying. There was a point. That's it. Small groups, that we must have been descended from them. No, I've lost the thread. It's awful. Come out as total gibberish, and so I'll give over. I may remember in the course of Father Leo's exposition.
I can't quite work out what the key point of the question is. I suppose it is rather important that faith isn't made to be dependent upon the latest scientific insight. So although science may be telling us now that humanity seems to have a unitary origin, and that seems to suit us because it fits very well with the picture in the Bible, if we got too much committed to that, we could have a nasty shock in another 100 years when science might be telling us something fundamentally different about the origins of humanity. Another difficulty we have, I think, is that we feel that symbolic language is essentially untrue, or a fairy tale, or in some way irresponsible. But on the contrary, it's really the most effective way of talking about fundamental mysteries, things which are perfectly true, but which go beyond the resources of our ordinary thinking and our ordinary words. And so when Paul talks about sin coming through one man and is emphasizing the oneness of humanity under God and the oneness that we can attain again through redemption in Christ, that essentially is what he's trying to get across. And I don't think he's really trying to do a piece of scientific work on where human beings came from, because that wasn't something that his culture was particularly interested in, and not something that it would have been able to talk about very coherently, I imagine, just as Father Philip and I can't talk about it very coherently either.
Now, give us the coherent line.
Yes, I had it just now. I've been very much helped by and moved by what I believe to be the Eastern Church theologians' view of original sin, which they don't actually think, I don't think you can call it original sin, but it comes from the same thing. And it's something like this, then I'll talk, as I said, something more. It's something like this, that it's a very deep sort of anthropology, namely that our whole basic orientation as spiritual human beings is toward the infinite. We have infinite desire, groping for an infinite object, not finding it. So that's where the whole thing is. And what they say is, once that thing gets switched off, as it were, once you dim out on your fundamental, radical orientation, then a very important thing happens that takes over what St. Paul calls the reign of death. You find yourself simply limited. You're an animal, you're limited. In a limited world, and the final limit is death, and that caused the shots. And so, okay, survival becomes the top priority, it's us or them, and the whole thing, all the miseries of humanity very neatly flow out of the reign of death, displacing the reign of God. Incidentally, of course, the whole gospel is about the reign of God coming back and wiping out the reign of death. It's terribly simple, you know. At the symbolic level, at the level where things matter, you see, it really does. When I first understood that, the Easter Vigil really began to mean something. It didn't mean Jesus sort of dealing with things so that babies wouldn't get that bug when they're born, or that sort of thing. And this just leads to a more general principle, which I think is terribly important, like get it clear. I think you will find that all the mysteries of faith raise two sets of problems. They raise the pernickety type of problem, which is not to be ignored, but they do raise sort of problems of detail. How did it happen? How does it work? Blah, 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 you see? Now, attention to those problems easily diverts attention from the power of the mystery, which is much better mediated in the somewhat, if you like, more blurry way that I've just given, you know, of the big perspective and all the rest of it. In other words, catechism approach can act as a kind of inoculation against faith. You can get so preoccupied with the secondary stuff, you know, that you miss it. And what is so interesting is that sometimes unbelievers, people outside the whole tradition, who are literate, they get it much better. I remember when William, who wrote Lord of the Flies, who was there?
Golding.
Yes, when he got the Nobel Prize, and a panel were discussing it in America on television, and there was some were blousing that someone else should have got it, but one person said, no, I think he's right that he had it, because we do need now to be alerted to the reality of original sin, you see. And that's a curious thing, that you see, an example. I've asked Catholics in this age what they mean by original sin, and they say, well, it's some extraordinary business about an original couple and something headed on a sort of spiritual DD or something. They don't believe it, you see. They missed it completely because they got caught in the silly business and missed the fact that it's an unbeliever knows what it means. And after all, you see, if you get into the big perspective, as I say, what profounder diagnosis could there be of the human condition? That to say, it is a condition of infinite desire, missing out on an infinite object. All hell breaks loose if that happens, you know. There's plenty to account for it. So that's it.
Thank you, my dear father. Now, we're running over time because you've got your meditation in 10 minutes' time. So...
It's been cancelled.
Cancelled? Oh. there was an occasion once when my mother on the Queen Mary was being pestered by some gentleman on the deck, and she said eventually, "I'm terribly sorry, but I've got a train to catch." So I'm afraid we have a train. Is there anything frightfully urgent that anybody feels must be asked? Thank you very much.